Return with me in your Bibles to Hosea in the 14th chapter, where our focus this morning will be on the first four verses of this glorious invitation that comes as the conclusion of this last prophecy to the northern kingdom. Hosea chapter 14, and let's read again these first four verses. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, or Assyria, shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. And the Lord's response to such a prayer is, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. One of the great life-giving and sustaining principles of God's Word, one of those truths which gives each of us Christians such gladness of heart, is that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is grace greater than all our sin. And you see these two things side by side in this fourth verse. For the fourth verse speaks of backsliding, sin abounding. There's an awfulness in that word backsliding, a terrible abyss of iniquity and backsliding. And yet beside that, I will heal their backsliding. God's grace abounds more than sin. In fact, he says, even more than healing their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Here is height and depth of grace like the God who gives this grace. Here is infinite, matchless mercy and grace, incomprehensible and without end. You know, all that God does is marked by this kind of abundance. He does not just give life. He came to give life more abundantly. He not only pardons, but Isaiah 55 says he gives an abundant pardon to all sinners who come to him. Peter says that he not only gives an entrance into glory, but an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He not only delivers from guilt, but he justifies, imputing the very righteousness of Christ. He not only removes our sins, but he considers us as righteous as Christ is. He not only delivers from hell, but he exalts us to heaven and to glory. It is a good thing. It is a good thing to be saved and to be a child of God and to be an heir of this superabounding grace. That where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so then it is awfully surprising, in fact it is shocking, that for those of us who have so been beneficiaries of the grace of God, superabounding over our sin, that even we would find it so easy, so natural, to fall into backsliding ways. I fear that many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, if we judged our own hearts rightly, would have to confess that things now are not as they once were with our souls. And perhaps we are in this backsliding that verse 4 speaks of. The proper condition of a child of God is to walk in the light as Christ is the light, and to so have fellowship with him. This is our right condition. This is our only safe condition. And yet too often we follow afar off. And we, instead of being runners into the kingdom, loiter along the way. No believer, however seasoned, however mature they are, is beyond the point of the danger of backsliding, of this secret and of this alarming departure from God, this incipient declension of heart, this beginning of backsliding. May it be that there is this declension of heart hidden away in your life. Have you become lax in prayer? Is it a toil to you? You maintain the habit of it, but the power in prayer that you once had, it's not there. Your prayers are formal and they're hurried and they're rushed and they're lukewarm. You still read the Word because you could not give up that habit, but it's not as sweet as it was to you in days gone by. You read more to soothe your conscience than to have fellowship with your God and to see the face of your Beloved. Nothing perhaps more strongly indicates the tone of a believer's spirituality than his relationship with God in the Word and how the Scriptures are regarded by him. Instead of going on with God, perhaps your growth has stumbled. Perhaps we remember a time when our heart was warm with love for Christ, but now we feel our passions are not moving toward him, but instead to some other thing. Perhaps we have sorrowfully failed in many respects, and we have need of, with deepest sorrow, to confess our backsliding, even our secret beginnings of declension of heart, and stop it before it gets any worse. But I will not dwell longer upon the theme of backsliding. My aim this morning is to see how the backslider returns, and how the grace of God is freely available in a powerful display to receive returning backsliders, even giving them everything they need in order to return to Him. And so we will confine ourselves to these first four verses of Hosea chapter 14, and we will see this glorious invitation from the prophet Hosea. And our thoughts will be in four areas. First, we'll look at the general invitation to return. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. This invitation to return. Then we'll move on to the reason or the argument for returning. Why should the backslider return? He should return because he has fallen by his iniquity. Third, we'll move on to the help that God gives, the help He provides to return. He gives us what to bring. He gives us what to say. And so the second and the third verses will be under that heading of the help provided to return. And then that fourth verse is the promise to those who return. A threefold promise of healing and of love and of a turned away anger. And so the invitation to return, and the argument for returning, and the help provided in returning, and the promise for those who return. This first phrase, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, is packed with meaning, and we need to look at every single word in the phrase under this heading. The main word in the phrase is the word return. This word return is the general word for a change of direction, for repentance, for conversion in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used four times in our four verses. It's used in verse 1, the word return. It's used in verse number 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Same word. It's used in verse number 4. For mine anger is turned away from him. A totally different, the same thought, but a totally different principle there. Not a turning from God, but turning away of his anger from us. And then even the word backsliding in verse number 4 has this word to turn as a root of the word. So 4 times in our passage, this word return, this word for a change of direction, a reversal of our course is told to us. And so God says, Israel, return. Change your course. The course that you've taken is the opposite from that which you should have taken. So come back. You've gone far from God. So come back to him. You've been prayerless. So begin to pray. You've become hardened. So yield to the word. There could be no better direction to give to a backslider than to do what you have not done and leave undone what you're now doing and to reverse your course, to return, to repent, to be converted. This word return does not ask for mere sentiment. It's an action word. Return unto the Lord. It does not merely talk about thinking about returning. We're not talking about returning. We're actually talking about returning, repenting back to our God. Procrastinate no longer. Quit halting. Quit hesitating. Quit weighing the pros and the cons and measuring out the loss or the gain. Take this decisive step. Return unto the Lord. Reverse your course. Return is but a single word, but it is full of meaning. There's to be a change, a total change, a reversal of the present course. Perhaps that's the case with you. Perhaps you need a reversal of your present course. He tells us who to return to. Where shall we turn? Where should this change of direction be done? We shall return unto the Lord. We don't just look, but we return to him. We arise and we go to our Father. We don't return part of the way, merely to some change of habit, but we return all the way to God himself. Certainly there are those here to need to resolve to be more regular in the place of prayer, to be more consistent in leading of family worship, and more regular in a time in the Word. Surely there's a place for resolving to change our habits, but all of these are but a means to an end. Don't just return to Bible reading. Don't just return to family worship. Return to the Lord. And may your scripture reading and may your praying and may your family worship be a returning to God. Return unto the Lord. It would be of no use for the prodigal son to say, I will arise and go to my father, if he didn't actually go and arise and go to his father. And so, just like it's of no use for him to quit some far-off country only to go to another far-off country, he must return home. So must we return unto the Lord. We must not forget this first word in the phrase, the word O. O Israel. The person who speaks this is in earnest. They're pleading with us. This is not a chilling command, but a pleading with Israel. Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord. It is a command. Return unto the Lord. But it is a command said with a pathetic tone, full of sympathy and in earnest. Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord. It's a sorrowful and a tender and a gentle and a wooing entreaty that we find here. O Israel, return unto the Lord. Notice who is speaking. It is not the prophet alone. It is the prophet's God who speaks this. The Lord himself says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Hosea is merely the messenger. The one who pleads is God. And the first person Whoever acts in reconciliation of a sinner is always God. No sinner has ever cried out, "Oh Lord, permit me to return." Instead, he has first heard the shepherd's voice saying, "Return." And then he hears that shepherd's voice and he follows. The penitent sinner must come to Christ because it is God calling him. It reminds us of our Lord's entreaties, this, "O Israel," like, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. O Israel," the Lord says. And then he says, "Return unto the Lord thy God." Thy God. Christian, this is our God. By covenant, by oath, by blood, God is our God, and we are His people. There is an unbreakable covenant union between God and His people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And so will you allow this secret declension of heart when your God, when your Father calls you to come home. He does not say, "Return to your judge." He says, "Return to thy God." He does not say, "Return to the jail. You escaped convict. Come back to the lashes and to the stocks." No, he says, "Return unto thy God." Thy God, thy personal God. The one who is on thy side. When we return unto God, we must not judge him as we judge a man. He is not standing there waiting for us to just confess our sins so that he can inflict some more justice on us. He's not going to make us squirm. He's not going to take a pound of flesh out of us before he forgives us. He is not a man that he would do those sort of things. There should be no reluctancy in going to this God, for he is our God, thy God, your God. So, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. This is the invitation to return. Next, he says, the argument for returning. "For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." And here is an interesting twist. Most of us, in our natural thinking, would claim that our fallenness and our iniquity is a reason to not come. So see the ingenuity of grace, that he takes the very reason that may keep us from coming and makes it the reason to come. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God because you have fallen by thy iniquity. He takes the reason for not coming and he makes it a reason for coming. Because we are fallen, we have need to return. God does not consider our merit. He considers our need. His pity invites us to return. He says, "You have fallen, therefore return." What a gracious plea that is. I would that you would return to God in this gracious plea that he offers. Because you have fallen by your iniquity, return unto the Lord thy God. Your guilt should not make you hesitate. He already knows your guilt. He asks for honesty with him, honest dealings of heart with him, coming to him in full acknowledgement and agreement. He says, "Return, for you have fallen." Have you tried to hide your fall? There's no sense in doing that. In fact, your fall is the reason for your coming. And so return, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And if you return, you will have the best of all available helpers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is powerful to forgive. He says that authority, all authority, all power has been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. He has power on earth to forgive men. He holds the keys of heaven and of hell. When He opens, no one can shut. He is the one who can say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace." He has the right and the power and the authority to forgive. He's the best of all helpers. Not only that, He is of infinite willingness to receive returning backsliders. He has invited all who are weary and are heavy laden to come to Him for rest. He has invited all to seek Him and to find Him as they search with all their heart. He's of infinite willingness to receive us. He even received that thief next to Him on His cross. After He had derided him, He even received him when He pled for mercy. Oh, Lord, receive me. Christ is thirdly of matchless tenderness. He's not only powerful and has all the authority and right to forgive. He not only is willing to receive any sinner who comes to Him, any backslider who returns, but He is going to be tender with them. The bruised reed He will not break. The smoking flax He will not quench. He will not grieve any soul that comes to Him. He will delicately handle the wound. And He is fourthly able to sympathize with all those who come to Him. He's able to sympathize. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's also already satisfied divine justice. Justice has run its complete course on Christ without the harm of any who come to Him, returning to Him. And He's already satisfied divine justice, completely and obediently fulfilling the law and all of its precepts and all of its penalty. He's made full atonement for all the sins of all of His people who would ever come to Him. And so, having already borne the wrath of God, having already satisfied divine justice, He is the best of all available helpers. So return unto the Lord. The very hem of His garment is able to heal thee. He says, "Look and live." Legions of demons flee at His presence. He's the best of all available helpers. So return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, the Lord is so gracious that He not only invites us to return, and He not only gives us reasons for returning, but He actually walks us through. Such is our unbelieving nature, such is our ignorance, such is our fear, that He walks us through how to do it. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is the height of grace. He says exactly what to bring. First, take with you words. Now that is gracious. He is not demanding from us satisfaction. He is not demanding that we be righteous, that we reform our living before we come. He demands nothing from us but words. Words. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Bring words. All of us have words. There's none of us who have words. In fact, very often the reason that we've fallen by our iniquity is because of our words, is it not? And so we all have words to bring. And He says, "This is what I ask, bring words." So this is but an Old Testament statement of our precious New Testament promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just take words. Nothing stands in your way right now from being right with God and returning to Him and being healed of your backsliding, because all He demands is words. Words. And so you cannot bring anything else. You bring words. And He's faithful and just to forgive. But He doesn't only tell you what to bring. He tells you the very words to say. This is the height of grace. The very words are prescribed for us by God. We return this way. Bring these words. Say unto Him. He prescribes what to say. Imagine with me that there is a powerful king, and in his kingdom there is some rebel traitor who has greatly offended him and deserves punishment, even capital punishment, from this king. And yet the king invites him to be reconciled and to return. The traitor is afraid. He may not form his plea correctly. Maybe he won't say it the way the king wants him to say it. And so the king, in his mercy, says, I will write the petition for you. Just bring it to me. What confidence that would give that rebel. What assurance it would give that traitor that he comes to the king with the very words of the king and that they're prescribed for him. This is what our God does for us. He says, here's what to bring. Bring words. And here are the very words to bring. And so, first, two petitions. Take away all iniquity. And secondly, receive us graciously. A positive and a negative, right? First of all, the negative. Take away iniquity. So something is subtracted. And then secondly, the positive, receive us graciously. So something's added. And so these are the two petitions made. This is the second time we've seen this word iniquity, so perhaps we should stop and we should think about this word. Iniquity is one of the many words, Old Testament words, for sin. And this word in particular is focusing on sin from the standpoint of it being a perversion, of it being a twisting, of it being a deformity of God's law and of reality and of truth. Iniquity is this twisted deformity. And therefore it makes a lot of sense that Hosea in this book would use that word predominantly. And in fact, the word iniquity is used more frequently in Hosea than in any other book of the Bible. And if you know anything about the prophecy of Hosea, you understand why. Because the prophecy of Hosea is about spiritual adultery. And the first three chapters is this awful story of Hosea's wife being unfaithful to him and going and playing the harlot and then being redeemed by Hosea back because of his mercy on her. And then it goes on from there, applying the case. There's this twisted relationship. There's these perverted actions in the book. And so iniquity is the word which best speaks to that point of view. And so it's Hosea's favorite word for sin. Take away all iniquity. This affront to God's authority and to His covenant bond with His people. This twisting and perverting and deforming of God's law and of what He requires and of His will. The convicted and returning backslider is told to say, take away all iniquity. Take away all of my unfaithfulness. Take away all of my wandering. Take away all of the perversion of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Take it away. Take all of it away. And the word all is important, right? The word all is important because if we cling to any one of our favorite sins, this will not be a return unto the Lord. It must be all of the sins that we wish to be rid of. If I've been a slave to greed, take it away. If I've been slothful in my diligent use of the means of grace, take it away. If I've been filled with passion or with lust or with anger, take it away. If I'm burdened with my with my coldness to the lost. Take it away. Take away all iniquity, all of these perversions of that which is right. Take it away. The young people and I memorized the Children's Catechism last week. And one afternoon, one late morning, we focused in on one of the questions. Remember, what is it to repent? What is it to repent? Do you remember the answer? The Children's Catechism puts it simply, but profoundly, and says, it is to be sorry for sin, and to hate it, and to forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. And that is key. Every phrase in that is key. To be sorry for sin. We talked about how you must hate sin, and yet we don't have control over our loves and hates. We need something else to make that change. We need a radical new birth if we're going to be having a hatred for sin. Not only that, it must be forsaken. And forsaken not just because it causes me trouble. I don't forsake sin. I don't ask God to take it away because I want to have a reputation among men, because I want men to praise me and think well of me, because I want my life to be comfortable and things to go along without any bumps in the road, because I don't like the thorny hedges that are in the way of the slothful man. I put away sin because it's displeasing to God. That's why. Take away all iniquity. And this is the true repentance that God gives to His people by grace as they return to Him. And anything short of that is at best a counterfeit repentance. But He also says to receive us graciously. Confer on us good. I don't merely want my sin taken away. I want to be restored. I want to be reconciled. I want to have things like they once were. I want fellowship with God. I want my walk with Him to be deepened and strengthened and restored. I want to return to my first love. I don't want lukewarmness anymore. I want to be hot toward God. I want to be fervent toward Him. And so receive me graciously, and it will be graciously. There's no other way He can receive you. He cannot receive you based on your merit. He's not going to receive you because you came. He's not going to receive you because you did this good thing called repentance. He's going to receive you because you don't deserve it. It'll be undeserved favor. It'll be a gracious receiving when He receives you. It'll be not based on any merit of your own. He does not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities, and therefore He must receive us graciously. After what they should petition, take away iniquity, receive us graciously, then He prescribes to them a sentence of thanksgiving, a sentence of promise in return. After you say that, say this: so will we render the calves of our lips. The calves of our lips. What is that figure of speech? Calves are used in the sacrificial system. The burnt offering, twice a day, morning and night, the calf. The bull on the altar for the burnt offering. Calves of our lips. Lips are where you formulate praise and thanksgiving. And so this figure of speech, sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, as Hebrews 13 talks about. I'll render to you the sacrifice of praise, the calves of my lips. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. We should render to Him the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of praise, as He has received us graciously and taken away our iniquity. We should be boldly proclaiming the free, sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. For we've received so much from Him. Let us remember as well that we have nothing else to offer Him. I mean, what are we going to give Him when He receives us graciously in return? We have nothing else but our lives as living sacrifices of worship unto Him. We have nothing else but the sacrifice of praise to give to Him. And so in Jeremiah Burroughs' commentary on Hosea, he says, wonder of wonders, words for wonders. Here we are receiving a wonder from God, and we repay it with words again, with words, with the sacrifice of praise. Oh, the grace of God to backsliders who return. Now three renunciations in verse number 3. So we've seen two petitions in this prescription, and then a promise of thanksgiving. Now, three things to renounce. Verse 3. Asher shall not save us. Asher is Assyria. And the people of God in these days were paradoxically always tempted to rely on Assyria when they were attacked. You may remember from Isaiah chapter 7 when the king of Judah, Ahaz, looks to Assyria when Pekah and Rezin come against him from the north. And he calls upon Assyria's help instead of trusting the Lord. Assyria was one of the favorites of Israel to go to for confidence and for strength. We're getting attacked by Egypt or by the Hittites or by Moabites. And so they go to Assyria for help. No, Assyria will not save us. We're not going to look to Assyria anymore. We will not ride upon horses. Horses, the symbol of military strength, of preparation for battle. No, we're not going to rely on our strength. We're not going to rely on our preparation. We renounce those things. No carnal self-confidence. Put it away. And third, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. They're going to renounce idolatry. They've made images of wood and of stone with their own hands, and then with those same hands have bowed down and worshipped and prayed to those images which they themselves made. And so in general, the Lord's people are called upon here to renounce all of their self-security, all of their confidence in self, all of their vain trusts and other things, and to look solely unto God. And this will only come by faith. That is why faith and repentance are so closely intertwined in Scripture. Faith and repentance together. Because your old affection is not going to be expelled or exterminated until there is a new affection that replaces it. And so as I've mentioned often, that famous title by Thomas Chalmers' sermon, The Expulsive Power of a Renewed Affection. Right? New affection, old affection pales in comparison to the new one I have now. And it's exactly what Ephraim is predicted to say in verse number 8. Once Ephraim returns, he will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have found him. This is better than idols. And so it's faith and the superior thing which makes the inferior thing be something that's cast off, and I'm not going to trust anymore. And so we see in this even that the mingling of faith and repentance. All of our penitence is believing repentance, and all of our believing is penitent believing. The two go together. And then one sentence of faith at the end of verse 3. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. They don't find it in idols. They don't find it in graven images. They find mercy in God, the Father of the fatherless. We are a lot like orphans. We are homeless and helpless and hopeless. We have no one to look after us in our spiritual condition. We have no one, we have no strength of our own, no resources to resort to, no wisdom of our own, like a poor left orphan on the street. And God is the Father of the fatherless. He takes the orphan and he makes him his own. And they chose them mercy. And so by grace, when we are aware of our miserable condition, we're confident that when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. Burroughs, in his commentary, summarizes all this by saying, here we've seen a golden chain of true repentance. Look at the six steps. The golden chain of true repentance. First, a humble address to God. I have fallen by my iniquity. Second, penitent confession of sin. agreeing and acknowledging, taking words to God. Third, an earnest petition against sin. Take away all iniquity. Fourth, an imploring of grace and of mercy and of favor. Receive me graciously. Fifth, thanksgiving for so great benefits. I will sacrifice the calves of my lips. And then sixth, a new covenant of obedience. I'll resolve to forsake all carnal confidences and resort exclusively to you, the Father of the fatherless. And so we come to him with an humble address, penitently confessing our sin, petitioning against our sin, and imploring grace and favor, thanking him for so great benefits as to approach his throne of grace, and covenanting with him to renewed obedience. This is the golden chain of true repentance, the Puritan said. And so verse 4 is the promise to all those who will do this. And we unfortunately do not have time to linger long here. But the promise is blessed. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Notice that what God does is exactly answering the prayer of verse 2. In verse 2, there were two petitions. Take away iniquity and receive me graciously. So what does he do in verse 4? He heals their backsliding and he loves them freely. He has answered the request. He has answered the petition just as it stood. He's so full of grace. He will do that every time to the backslider who returns to him. He will do that. In fact, he will do that. There's a certainty about this verse 4. I will heal them of this backsliding. I will love them freely. There's a certainty about this. There's no uncertainty in what you're going to get when you return to God. There's no fear. There's no reason to hide. There's no uncertainty here. He's predictable. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no reason to not do this. He will heal their backslidings. In fact, there's no other place you can go. He describes backsliding as a disease. It's a spiritual disease. It's not going to be rectified by a change of behavior. It's not going to be rectified by more self-discipline. It's only going to be rectified by a healing from the great physician. The blood of Jesus Christ applied to the wound. That's the only way it's going to be healed. You need healing. Not just reform. You need healing. You don't just need some self-help program. You don't just need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to be healed. And only Christ can do this. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And so do you hate your backsliding? Do you, like David, cry, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest? Does sin pain you? Does the thought of backsliding frighten you? Does the thought that you might be secretly declining in affections toward God alarm you? If so, God only breaks hearts when he resolves to heal them. And so, wait no longer. O Israel, return unto the Lord, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take words, bring your petitions, promise your thanksgiving, renounce all of your self-confidences, and trust him. And if I may close with one further application of our text this morning. The bulk of the address this morning has been to Christians who are in covenant relationship with God, who know God, and who yet are prone to wander like we all are. And yet there is very likely people in this room who are not in covenant relationship with God. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You have never turned from your sins and trusted Christ. You have never been born again. There's a profession, but no reality to back it up. This text can be applied to you as well. You're not returning from backsliding. You're going for the first time. But people who go the first time, it's the same as when you return from backsliding. It's repentance. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise to you, especially, is this last phrase of our text. My anger I have turned away from them. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is that God sent His only begotten Son as the legal representative for all who will ever trust Him. That in my place, condemned He stood. That He bore the wrath of God and the punishment and the justice that I deserved to see. And that therefore God's anger was turned on Him instead of on me. And His anger will be turned away from you if you but trust Him. If you take words to Him. And you say, receive me graciously, take away my iniquity, and thee, the fatherless, find mercy. Let's stand to our feet and pray. Lord, our gracious God, we again are amazed at thy matchless, infinite grace that you receive sinful men like ourselves. We praise you that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse from all sin, and that thou art faithful and just to forgive sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Lord, will you grant by thy grace that godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of? May you keep thy word from being quickly forgotten today, but may it linger on our hearts and on our minds. And will you raise up penitent sinners who make a habit of returning unto the Lord, living a life of repentance and faith before Him? Lord, we confess, we recognize that this is vital to our spiritual life, each one of us here, that we are in a constant frame of repentance and of faith. And so we pray that you would take the words of our text and of thy prophet, that you would bring them to bear and burn them on our hearts, that we might ever be repentant, believing, returning people unto thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.